Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for all the ways that you've revealed yourself to us and all the ways that you sustain us and carry us along, given us what we need through your word, through our relationship with you, through the person of our Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who indwells us and keeps company with us, constantly reminding us that we are your children. We belong to you, and you have incredible purposes for us. And so we give ourselves to you and pray that you'll help us in all the ways we need help as we look at this heavy book of Revelation. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Today, I think we're on page 163. We're going to get into the second half of chapter 13. You know, we've been going what? We've been going 8 weeks now, and we've only covered 10 verses. Is that right? Yeah, 10 verses in 8 weeks. So I got to pick up a little speed. Now, the good news is, in my Bible, we've only got 5 more pages to go in Revelation. So that's good. I think we can get that done. Shouldn't be a problem. But yeah, we've spent a lot of time in chapter 13. There's a lot here. There's a lot in the background of this. So we've slowed down a little bit. Once we hit chapter 14, the speed will pick up a little bit more because the things that happen in chapter 14, 15, 16, a little bit easier to understand. Even though it's all incredible truth, the flow of it is a little bit easier to follow. So yeah, so after we get through chapter 13, we'll pick up our speed again. And so I hope to by our break, I hope to get through at least the end of chapter 14, and I don't think we'll have any trouble doing that. So and that'll put us in a good space to come back first of the year, cover those last 7 chapters, 2 of which I'm going to cover in probably just one session because there's not a lot to say about them. It's a long poem about Babylon, and we'll just look at some key things. So we're doing pretty good to be able to finish the book at the end of next year. Today, on page 163, if you notice in your notes there, we're in Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 11. This is the second half of chapter 13 and a continuation of this vision that we've been working through where John has seen this great beast come up out of the sea, who is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the lawless one who is coming. This final world leader who's going to lead an empire in rebellion against the one true God. So we've made our way through that. Let me, as we start, I'm just going to read. Let me read these last verses out of chapter 13, 11 through 18. You can just listen to them. You don't have to necessarily read along with me. But let me read this whole thing so you can hear it all, get the context, and then we'll go and pick it apart and look at the details of it. So John says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. So here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That's probably one of the more quote-unquote famous passages out of Revelation. You know, the number of the beast, 666. So we'll be able to get down to that today. But you can hear this, and in the continuation of this vision, John's already seen the first beast who came up out of the sea, who is the Antichrist. Now we have this other beast coming on the scene. And I've got some notes about all that on page 163 for you. First of all, this second beast is going to be referred to later as the false prophet. He is specifically labeled that in chapter 16, 13, 19, 20, 2010. Although he's not labeled that yet here in chapter 13, it's very clear that that's talking about the same being here. And so where the beast represented the first beast, the Antichrist, where he represents, if I could say it this way, the executive branch of that coming world empire. He is the military leader of that empire. This false prophet is like the minister of propaganda. He is the one that's going to make sure everybody's focused on the beast and the dragon and all the rest. The fact that he's, you can see there, page 163, it's also interesting that back in Daniel 7, in that vision that we've looked at several times, there are four beasts there. And in that vision, Daniel is told that those were four kings who arise out of the earth. So again, all of these beasts are earthly bound. These are men who are coming out of the swarming masses of chaotic, rebellious humanity for the different purposes to which they've been raised up and so forth. And so this second beast comes up out of the earth. And as mounts there in that quote, he makes the comment that we've been developing all along, that now this twisted evil trinity is now complete. You've got the dragon, chapter 12, who represents God the Father. You've got the Antichrist, first part of chapter 13, who in some sense represents the Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Now you've got this false prophet, this beast coming up out of the ground, the earth, which represents, in a sense, the Holy Spirit. And as you think about it, the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us in John, the whole role of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. That's what he's here for. He's to take the things of Jesus and make those known to his people. Whatever Jesus says, the Holy Spirit communicates that. So here, this false prophet's doing the same thing. He's pointing people to the beast to worship him and so forth and so on. He's also described, if you notice at the bottom of page 163, he's got a lamb's horns, but a dragon's voice. In other words, he is very, very deceptive. He looks like a lamb. He looks like somebody that ought to be trusted. Because if you remember, the lamb is one of the images of Jesus. In fact, it is the image of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so now you've got a twisting of that. This false prophet is somebody who looks like he can be trusted, but as he speaks, his voice is the voice of the devil. His voice is the voice of the dragon. And of course, that's what all great deceptive people do. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of treachery and wickedness and all the rest. I'm reading a book right now called The Devil's Delusion. It's by a guy named Berlinski. Some of y'all may have heard of his name. He is a secular Jewish guy, but he has done, I think he's done more work to tear down the evolutionary Darwinistic worldview mindset than almost anybody probably alive on planet Earth. And it's so interesting because he's an agnostic Jew. And I read the book, and he's making an argument for why the atheists are wrong and why the religious are right. You know, but he himself, he's just like, there's not enough evidence to say, you know, there is a God and all the rest. But I do know this, the Darwinists are dead wrong, period. So that's what makes him really interesting to read. Very smart guy. And of course, being Jewish, he several times in the book, he's making a strong link between the fact that the only way, or one of the necessary causes of Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler, is the Darwinistic worldview. That is, if there really is, and by the way, Darwin's main book, all the time people misquote or misrepresent the title of that book, The Origin of the Species, they stop right there and they forget the subtitle, or The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Mm-hmm. Let me say that again. The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That subtitle says it all. And what Berlinski makes an argument for in the book, is that Hitler is able to do what he's able to do because he's able to convince large part of Europe that they are the favored race and they are the ones that ought to win in the struggle for life. That's a completely Darwinistic mindset, right? And so Berlinski makes a strong case for that. And in it, he makes a case that I've made for a long time, and that is the most wicked people you can think of aren't wicked for the sake of being wicked. At the core of what they're doing, there's some nugget that they think what they're doing is right. On some level, either the best for them or the people they represent, so forth and so on. And so as this beast comes on the scene, he is very deceptive. He is going to guide everybody to point to this beast and to worship him. And out of their motivations, as far as we can tell, they think this is the best thing for humanity to do. So why wouldn't y'all all worship the beast? Look at his power. Look, this guy was killed and his wound was healed, and they're working all these powers and deceptions and false signs and everything else. So the world is going to flock to these lies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the bottom of page 163, a passage that we've looked at a couple of times, and I've put it back in here one more time, it's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and knowing that day won't come until the rebellion comes, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Also, you have 1 John, another passage that we've looked at before, where John says to his readers, children, it's the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that this is the last hour. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. I've included those in because this false prophet becomes the means by which the world is going to turn and look to the beast. In fact, this false prophet, he is exercising all the ruling authority of the first beast, the Antichrist. And he's going to have everybody who is on earth to come and worship this first beast. And so we see him here as he begins to do this, the whole world under this satanic influence, this satanic deception. It's going to turn and it's going to worship this beast through the means of the false prophet and so forth. And so, again, as we've looked at history, we've seen these types of things, this pattern, this cycle happen over and over again, where you have a strong propaganda machine that points people to a false leader or a false ruler. Nazis are a great example of that. But also, we can multiply them in what's going on in Asia now. You know, with the false leaders, they always have to have somebody that's creating all the media that gets people to worship them and to focus on them. And so here, we just see this amplified in the latter days, where it'll be a worldwide deception. Everybody who's on earth that doesn't belong to the Lord, they're going to be turning to worship this beast and through the means of the false prophet there. So that's fairly easy to see. It's fairly easy to get our minds around. Any questions or comments on that so far in that? Man, y'all are being easy on me today. Well, let me move on quick before somebody thinks of something that I don't know the answer to. Bottom of page 164. You can see he continues on, very similar, talking about this second beast. Says he performed momentous signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people. And by the signs he was permitted. Now there you go. You need to circle that. By the signs he was permitted. Right? We've seen this several times in this text. He was allowed. He was permitted. He was allowed. He was permitted. And so here the idea is that the Lord God is simply allowing this satanic deception to take place. Also, let me remind you something. If you turn back over, and I think that's probably why I was quoting 2 Thessalonians there, and I didn't put the whole thing in. If you turn back over, let's see, where is that? If you turn back over to page 148, just for a second. In fact, I'm pretty sure this is why I was putting 2 Thessalonians in, and I didn't put all of it in there at that point. Very top of page 148, you have that same passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I'd started quoting at the end of bottom of page 163, top of page 164, you can see there, top page 148, if you look down at verse 9, right above the middle of the page there, right above that bullet mark, verse 9, it says, the arrival of the lawless one. You see that? Notice what Paul says here, very similar to what we're reading in Revelation 13. He says, the arrival of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, that's the beast, will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders. That's what we're going to see in just a second. With every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. Consequently, God sends on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In Greek, I think it's a little bit better to translate that as God sends on them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie. That seems to be what Paul is saying there. And then he says, and so all of them who have not believed the truth but have delighted in evil will be condemned. Here, the idea that this beast, the second beast, is permitted to perform all these satanic wonders ties into this fact that God is going to send on the unbelieving world in those last days, this deluding influence. There's always a spirit of delusion and satanic influence that is always at work in the world. In fact, Paul may mention it. Let me read this. This is y'all will know this passage that I'm about to read, but you may not have heard what I'm about to say about it. This is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, 1, and as I read this, I know you're going to know this passage, very powerful. You know, it's the one that winds up where Paul comes to the conclusion, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he had for us, he made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. For you were saved by grace, right? We all know that one. But he starts out diagnosing our problem as humans. So 2:1, he says, now you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the heavenly places. That is the devil, or who exercises authority over the heirs, is another way you can translate that. That's one of the rabbinic titles for the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And the spirit that's now working in the disobedient. A lot of the translations seem to take that last thing, the spirit now working in the disobedient, as another way to describe the devil here. I think it's talking about something else. He's talking about the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, but he's talking about this spirit, thirdly, that's working in the disobedient. That is, it's this demonic, satanic influence, a spirit that is now working in people to delude them and to draw them away from the truth, right? And I think that spirit is what's going to manifest in this false prophet in the last days, that satanic, demonic influence is going to be the very thing that's behind this false prophet as he arises. But he's already at work in the world. Just as John said, the Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, and we see it everywhere. Paul also says, this to me, this is one of the most terrifying passages in all the New Testament, for in one way and another. In 2 Corinthians, let's see if I can find that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it is. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul again is talking about this this satanic influence. Let me just read, let me see. Yeah, let me start in verse 3. Paul is dealing with the issue of, number one, that he and the other true apostles are out preaching the gospel, and they're not keeping anything secret. So if they're really preaching the truth, then why doesn't everybody believe the gospel? And Paul makes the argument, well, the gospel is veiled. And so in verse 3, he says, now, if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, listen to this, verse 4. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is terrifying, right? Here Paul is saying that in the minds of unbelievers, the devil himself, that's another title for the devil, the God of this age. Jesus himself said that the devil is the one who is the, you know, quote unquote, God of this age, ruler of this age. And here he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now listen, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ. He blinds them so they can't see the goodness of who Jesus is. Every time I read that verse, I think about a man like Richard Dawkins. I think about a guy like Christopher Hitchens, you know, these modern atheists that have come on. And when they look at Christ, all they can see is what's negative. They can't get their mind around how he is superlatively different from every other religious figure. And I hate to use that word for him, but from every other leader and Messiah that has appeared. They can't see his goodness. They're blinded to it, completely blinded to it, unbeknownst to them. They think what they're doing is good. In fact, you know, Richard Dawkins makes the argument that it is immoral to believe in God. Right? He says that plainly. Only an absolute nut or somebody who is deeply immoral would ever believe in God. You know, boy, Richard Dawkins is going to have a real wake-up call, big time. Those are the kind of people we need to pray for. You know what I'm saying? Man, they're in so much trouble. They have no idea. Now, listen to what Paul goes on to say. I don't want to end on that sour note. He says, so, verse 5, so we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, through his own personal experience, has come to the conclusion that the only way you're going to get free of that satanic deception and blindness is for him to break through. He's the only one that can do it. Paul can't do it. Peter can't do it. There's no human that can do it. What we can do is proclaim the gospel. And in that gospel, there is the power of God present to remove that satanic blindness. But only the Lord God can do it. A powerful idea.
God does allow you to harden your heart.
Yeah.
To the point.
Yeah.
Is no return.
Yes, absolutely. There is absolutely a case for which, yeah, for which people are given over and given over.
You do it yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
And then God lets you.
Yes.
When you get to that point.
Yeah, absolutely. And the great scandal of Christianity is not why God sends people to hell. The great scandal of Christianity is why he saves us against our will. Right? For those of us who are saved, the Lord imposes his will over ours and says, I know this is what you think you want to do, but I'm not going to allow you to do that. Right? And that's what Paul means. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? It's all by grace. Oh, boy. I'm telling you what. That's the kind of stuff you just need to, if you're driving any car and that thought hits, you need to get out and lay down face down in the ditch for 5 minutes. So we're back on this this false prophet who's able to perform these signs on the behalf of the beast. It's all about satanic deception. Bottom of page 164 again. notice one of the things that he's able to do is to make fire come down from heaven in front of people. That is a miracle that, at least from the context of the Old Testament, was something that the Lord often reserved only for himself. That when fire would come down out of heaven, it was a surefire sign that the Lord God was present. In fact, if you remember when Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and, you know, it's the test of who's really true, and, you know, they're trying to get, you know, Baal to show up, and he can't, and they're cutting themselves, you know, and doing everything, and Elijah's over there taunting them, like, hey, y'all need to be louder. Maybe he's on the toilet. He can't hear you. You know, it's a great scene. Nothing happens. And then finally, Elijah says, now go soak that whole thing down with water. And the Lord, remember, fire comes down and not only consumes the altar, but it consumes all the false prophets as well. Jesus in the Gospels, you remember at one time the crowds are really giving him trouble. And the disciples say, Lord, let's just call down fire from heaven on these people, right? And Jesus is like, no, we can't do that. Not yet, right? There will be a day coming, but not yet. Yes. Oh, about the fires over there? Yeah. Well, fortunately, that's fire from the forest, you know. But given California's mindset, it wouldn't surprise us at some point if fire from heaven fell on them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, right. Yeah. So, yeah, interesting stuff there. So all of these satanic miracles are meant to, in some way, be counterfeits of what the Lord God himself does. Notice in verse 14, it says, and by the signs he was permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, he deceived those who live on the earth. There's that image that we've had, that phrase that throughout the book of Revelation refers to unbelievers who are confined to the earth, those who dwell on the earth, those who live on the earth. Notice he goes on to say, and he told those who live on the earth to make an image to the beast who had been wounded by the sword but still lived. And the second beast was empowered to give life. Literally, in Greek, it's to give breath or spirit to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and could cause all those who did not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here they create this idol in the background. You know, you think of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, where he builds a great image of himself and has everybody come and worship it and so forth. Daniel and his friends won't worship it. Top page 165, there's some notes there about all these things. Daniel 11, 31 through 33, I've simply included that in to again see where some of these passages parallel clearly what Daniel also foresaw about this coming beast, the beast and the second beast and so forth. Here, this is talking about, again, that deception that he's going to bring on the earth. And he says, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. We've talked about that several times. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. You see that? Very similar to what we have in Revelation. That as God's people here in this context, specifically Israel, stand against this Antichrist figure. There's going to be a great cost associated with it. That passage is talking both about Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, but it's also clear in the larger context of Daniel 11, it's also part of that cycle. It's part of that repetition in history that we see amplified as we get on to the end. And so many of those details also fit with what we're seeing here in Revelation. The idea that all these signs are done in front of people, that is everybody is able to see what's going on so that they are deceived. Again, I think about where we are just in human history and how we have things like the internet, which has become one of the greatest tools of deception that's ever existed in all human history, you know. I've got friends that have been convinced of all kind of foolishness simply because they watch it on the internet, you know. Things like the resurgence of the flat earth movement, you know, are happening because things started as a prank on the internet, and then people built up a whole science around it, you know. And I think, man alive, you know. I think about all the people that were sucked into the 2017 thing about Jesus returning because the stars were like, well, they got all that off the internet, you know. And I say, you know, you need to look at who's putting that information up, Because a guy living with his mama and in the basement, and I don't know. I don't know that I'm trusting that guy to be an astrophysicist. You know what I'm saying? It's crazy to me. So for me, from our perspective, we can very easily see how, as we get closer to the end, these tools can be used for all types of deception and wickedness. You know, even when Hal Lindsey wrote the late great Planet Earth, which was, you know, one of the books that led a major resurgence of the popularity of eschatology and revelation in the 70s. So even he didn't foresee how quickly we were going to get to a point where literally something can happen on the other side of the world and we all know about it instantaneously, you know. Just think about how much more access to worldwide knowledge we have today than we did just 20 years ago. You know, it's absolutely stunning when you think about it. So here, all this is going to happen in full view of humanity. And so those who dwell on the earth are going to be led astray by all the deception and so forth.
So the question is it going to be like in their dreams they see this huge event that's happening out of the sea? Or is it going to be more surreptitious than that?
I think it'll just be, you know, pop up right here. You know, on things like that, you know.
Headlines, you know.
Absolutely, you know. And whether or not there is something going on, you know, Elon Musk just this year released his plans for his Neuralink device, which is a thing that's going to put tens of thousands of tendrils going up into the human brain. And part of his rationale for it was, now follow this argument for just a minute. Elon Musk believes at some point we're going to have artificial intelligence. That is, there are going to be true thinking machines that can think outside of the input of humanity. To me, that is an ultimately terrifying idea, right? But because I love science fiction, and there's only one of two ways that can go. If those things are truly intelligent, they're going to realize that we are the ones that are destroying the earth, and there's going to be a plan very quickly to get rid of humanity. That's one thread. The other threat is that they're going to come alongside us and assist us and help us evolve to the next level of whatever we need to be. You know, there's a third story where they themselves are fighting amongst which would happen. But whatever the case, Elon Musk believes that at some point we're going to have artificial intelligence. And the thing is, once that is out of the box, there's no putting it back in. You follow me? Once that happens, there's no control over it anymore. So he realizes that if you and I are putting stuff into our phones and computers with our thumbs, we're not going to be able to think and react fast enough to deal with all the complexity that artificial intelligence is going to supply. So he says we need to have a direct link to the machine that's at the brain level, that's at the speed of thought. And that's the only way that we may ever be able to interface with these things once they become sentient and so forth. So he's created this Neuralink. It goes up into your head, and the first thing is it's going to give you control over your machines at the speed of thought. But the second thing is he thinks it'll open up a doorway to things like telekinesis, ESP, and especially as we link all of our brains together. Because now you've got the human brain, which is the most powerful computer ever created. And just think, if we could link every human brain together on planet Earth, think of the power that would give us to compute and evolve to that next level, right? See, this is the way humanists think about these things, that now we need to take control of the process of natural selection, right, that Darwin has laid out in some sense. We need to take control of that, and we need to be the ones in control of controlling how that evolution moves forward. So I could very easily see, perhaps there is a time where we can just get images ported right into our head because there's already a link in there, right? You can see that stuff on the horizon. By the way, they're going to start putting those in next year. So you can sign up, have those things put in your head. And I think, oh, no, I don't think so, you know. But to me, it's amazing that's where we are in history, how technology is developing it's at the speed of light. You know, when I was in the early 70s, favorite show was Star Trek. You know, I'm talking about Captain Kirk Star Trek. And, you know, he would beam down to the planet, and he had a little communicator that he would flip open, and he would have to turn the dial, right, and talk to Spock back on the ship, you know. There always was something wrong. That communicator, as best as they could process it, it was nowhere as complex as this iPhone. Right? In other words, people writing science fiction in the 70s could not even foresee something as complex as this phone coming on the market. And that's only been 2007. Right? 2007, first smartphones, first iPhone, right? In the mid-80s, I remember watching this program. They were talking about where's technology taking us. And one of the things that they talked about was having a video phone. Right, having a phone you picked up, you know, the old cord, dial the number, not even push button, dial the number, right? It had a little bitty black and white screen on it. And you'd be able to dial grandma, and grandma can look into the phone or whatever. And after they explained what that was, they said, but this will never happen because we lack the infrastructure to carry that amount of information over the phone lines and whatnot. They could not foresee the internet. They could not foresee wireless technology. They could not foresee the advancements in chip technology that would allow us to build this infrastructure in a minute amount of time that connected the whole world. Right? I mean, it's absolutely incredible what we've seen in our lifetime. And we know, right, that with every move that's made like that, the devil just thinks, oh, this is going to be so easy. It's going to be so easy, right? Because all those become then a tool for the devil. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien, one of my favorite writers, I've read all of J.R.R. Tolkien's personal letters that are available, and in several of them, he talks about that wherever there is technological development, that only opens the door for the devil to be more effective at what he's doing. You know, and in fact, J.R.R. Tolkien was absolutely convinced that at the heart of every internal combustion engine, right, in our cars, therein was where the devil made his abode. He was so committed to that for years he would not have allowed his voice to be taped because he believed there's something spiritual that happens there and I don't want any part of it. You can call him crazy, but I think he may be a prophet, right? He may have been way ahead of his time on this stuff. And he said that the industrialization of the world would be the downfall of our earth. That as we industrialize and as we get more advanced, the building of machines and factories, all it's going to do is destroy our environment. And Lord have mercy, think about how right he was on that. So you know, we can see how these things escalate to get to this point. Notice also, now just take this at face value. They build this statue that's an idol. This second beast breathes the breath of life into it, and that thing comes alive so that it has the power of decision making. It has the power to kill people who won't worship the beast. Do you follow me? Now, first century John would have just thought about an idol. You know, he would have. I've got some stuff there at the bottom of page 165 about different images that were set up and so forth. But you and I here in you know 21st century, we hear that, and what do we think of? Sounds like a robot. Right? And I'm going to tell you what, just go look up Boston Dynamics and look at the robots they're making right now this year. It'll make your skin crawl off your body. I mean, the advancement that's happened there is absolutely unnerving, you know. And, of course, on the forefront, they say, oh, just think about all the help that it's going to have these machines that can perambulate and walk around, and you got a little pack of dogs that can run around and do whatever. You got this other big thing that can carry heavy loads and whatnot. And all the time, we know that Boston Dynamics is funded by DARPA. Y'all know what DARPA is up to, right? We're going to create things that on the battlefield will be untouchable. That's what those things are ultimately designed for. And when you see those things working together, and it looks like a man walking around, oh, man, I can't even hardly stand to watch those videos. I think, boy, if you woke up in the middle of the night and saw that thing walking in your house, Lord, you'd just have a stroke, heart attack right there on the point. Thing wouldn't even have to kill you. It'd be so terrifying. Yeah.
So Google has stopped all of its robotics because it created robots that could actually develop their own language.
Yes.
And communicate together.
Absolutely,
there's some sense of evil there. Ray
Kurzweil,
wrote The Singularity is Near.
Yes.
And the idea there is there will be a heaven. It will be putting your personality and your brain and all your knowledge into a computer.
Yes.
And you'll be there for eternity.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Kurzweil is scary. He said...
But he's not dumb. I mean, He got the President's Award for invention.
He's also been behind the creation of a lot of these robotic prosthetics, you know, that are very functional. The legs, you know, that people have, you know, missing a leg and put this thing on. And he's a genius, you know. And Kurzweil said, you know, he said, I heard him in an interview, and he said, so how is it that these machines are going to take over? I mean, what do you foresee that happening? And he said, no, the machines are not going to take over. We're going to plug into them. We're going to want to go there. We are going to willingly want to plug into the matrix where our body is laying in a vat somewhere and our brain is just stemmed in so we can escape the hellhole that is Earth. Right? That's what he said. And I think, ah, man, he's right. Right? I mean, think about how many people would plug in if all you got to do is lay in a tank. And a tank can be wherever it is, but you're in paradise. You know, poverty and food and all that kind of stuff. You don't have to worry about eating food anymore. As long as you got the right proteins and stuff going in your body, you can dream whatever you want it to be. You know? The movie The Matrix in 2000, they foresaw all that. And they wrote about all that. I mean, that's that whole philosophical argument has been around at least since the early 1800s. Asking the question of consciousness. How do we know what consciousness is? Nobody knows what consciousness is. You know, even neuroscientists, we don't know what consciousness is. We can explain the effects of it. I'm here, we're talking, we perceive that something's going on together, but what is consciousness? And so there arose this question is, how do you know that what's happening to you is really happening to you, and you're not just a brain in a bowl somewhere with aliens putting ideas in your head? How do you know? That's not what the case is, you know? I mean, boy, that kind of stuff will keep you up at night, right? And then somebody says, well, I don't know, maybe we can't. And then, boy, you open the doors, that kind of stuff and whatever. If I would have been there, I would have just punched the guy in the face. You know, hit him as hard as I can. Say, now, you think about that. Was that real? Or was that just an impulse in your brain? Which one is it? I don't know. I'm just helping you collect data, bro. See what's happening.
Did I do that?
Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Or hit him in the face and say, I didn't do that. You just imagine that. I didn't do anything. Right? Yeah. As Dallas Willard has said, reality is that thing that punches you in the face when you find out you're wrong. You know, and I think that's where we're headed at this point. At the bottom of page 165, there's just interesting in the background section there where the emperors. Some forbade emperor worship. Well, let me just read this quote. He says it quicker and better than I can. He says, while Augustus and Tiberius, two of the foundational emperors in the Roman Empire, if you remember, they forbade emperor worship. Caligula encouraged it, replacing heads on many statues with his own and even trying to set up a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. He tried to do that in AD 40, right around the time that Paul was being discipled by the Lord. And the Jews found out about it and stopped him before he could actually accomplish it. But nevertheless, after him, only Domitian likewise encouraged such worship. That's the emperor at the time that John writes Revelation. At Ephesus, a major temple was dedicated to Domitian with a statue 22 to 23 feet high dominating it. Once again, the Antichrist will be the eighth king who will build on the Roman idolatrous practices and take them to their ultimate conclusion. So this idea of building images to worship the one who built them and so forth, that's an old idea. In fact, also it's very interesting that in the ancient world there was statues and idols that were built, particularly in Greek and Roman religion, that they would automate. They were early automatons. And so you could go to like the Oracle at Delphi, and there was a statue there, and they had rigged the thing to where it looked like it would talk. And somebody would talk through the statue, and they would say that the gods were moving the statue to talk and so forth, and people would receive an oracle. So this idea of automated statues, that's a really old idea. And so it's comes up here in Revelation. And again, we think of it in terms of where we are today and what could be possible that so far outstrips, you know, goes beyond what those earlier people could have actually imagined and so forth. Also, it's interesting, top page 166, Nebuchadnezzar's statue idol that he builds in Daniel 3. He builds a statue that's 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide on the plains of Babylon. The 60 and 6s are significant there, right? Because at the end of chapter 13, we hear that the number of this beast is 666. And so we'll talk more about that when we get down there. But here you have some of those numbers showing up in the statue that was built in Babylon, which, by the way, 66, the Babylonians did not use a base 10 number system. They used a base 12 number system, I think. Is that right? Yeah. So, you know, we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then we start the cycle back over, adding a 0, a 1 to everything, right? The Babylonians had two extra numbers, and so that made things come out into multiples of 60 and so forth. That's the way they counted time, and that's why on our clocks we have 12 hours in part, because it's based on the way the Babylonians recorded time based on a 24-hour period and whatnot. They observed that that's the way the world worked, so why don't we conform everything to that, which is really interesting. So there you have all that deception, all those lies drawing the world to worship this beast. Page 166, you see that the second beast is going to mark everybody so that they can, only they will be able to buy and sell. So Revelation 13, 16 and 18, he says, the second beast also called everyone small, caused everyone small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to obtain a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Thus no one was allowed to buy or sell things unless he bore the mark of the beast. That is his number, or his name, or his number. And so this calls for wisdom. Let anyone who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it's a man's number, and his number is 666. Notice everyone who gets the mark here, it's going to be on their right hand or their forehead. There is, again, this is a satanic, twisting of things. The Lord in Deuteronomy 6 through 8, talks about his commandments there, where he had given the commandments to the people of Israel through Moses. And the Lord said, "These words I'm commanding you today must be kept in mind. You must teach them to your children and speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, as you get up. You should tie them as a reminder on your forearm and fasten them as symbols on your forehead." You see that? The Lord often talks about writing his people's names on his hands, right? Or putting his name on their forehead. In fact, the high priest, if you remember, he had part of the name of the Lord written across his forehead and so forth. So this idea of taking the name, the number in this case, both of the beast, is just a twisting of what the Lord God had done with his people. It's also interesting, top page 167 in Ezekiel 9:4, talking about the Lord marking out people at the time of the Babylonian captivity, probably, that he sent an angel out, and that angel was to mark his people with the Hebrew letter Tau, which is written like an X or a slanted cross. And so those are the people that the Lord had set apart to protect them from destruction, because they had mourned and groaned over the wickedness that they saw in Israel at the time and so forth. So this marking of the head is something that the Lord God has done. You know, we think of us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, setting us apart for the Lord God. If you remember in Revelation 7, we've already seen the 144,000 out of Israel that's going to be sealed, marked, set apart. So here this beast is going to seal, mark his people so that only they will be able to buy or sell, take place in everyday life and so forth. And that means everybody else is excluded. And as we know, those others that are excluded are going to be persecuted to the point of death. He's going to try to get all those people wiped off the face of the earth and so forth.
You don't know that that's for that purpose.
Yes, yeah. You know, that's one of the questions that often comes up. You know, can you take the mark of the beast unawares? And no, absolutely not. You know, this is something that people willfully give themselves over to. It's not something that happens willy-nilly. And, oh, no, I took the mark of the beast and I didn't know it. And what? Yeah, it's
sure
definitely.
We all have our own numbers.
I know. I'm going to tell you. Yeah, we got all kind of numbers, right? Numbers and identifications and passwords and, you know, everything else. But, yeah, it's definitely not something that can just be done without some conscious participation in it and so forth. Anybody else have any questions or comments on that? All right, we got just a few minutes. It'll be just enough time to talk about this last couple of things here. Again, no one can buy or sell, so that very quickly divides the people into two groups here. 167 Osborne says there are no neutralities in this war. Not to belong to Christ is to belong to the beast, which that's been all throughout Scripture. You're either dead or you're alive. You either belong to the Lord or you belong to the world, the devil, and everything that is applied to it. Jesus Himself made that observation. You know, whoever's not for me is against me, and same thing all throughout the Scriptures. Here it just reached this real escalation where it's made very clear where people stand on planet Earth, which is to me is very, very interesting given where we are in our very pluralistic way of thinking about things nowadays. You know, nowadays people get into, you know, this question of why are there so many religions? You know, if there really is a God, if there's one true God, then why are there so many religions? You know, at the end of time, that's going to be answered. There's only two. You either belong to the one true God or you belong to the devil. And guess what? All these other religions that don't have Christ as their head, guess who they belong to? They belong to the devil. And that's one of the things I've said and got in trouble with, you know. Why are there so many religions? I say, no, there's only two. There's Christianity and everything else. Christians believe that Christ is the Lord. Everybody else worships the devil, period. You know, and I don't. If that is true, I don't see why we have to piddle around with that. You know, I don't see why we have to piddle around.
Why we're tippy-toeing?
Yeah, why we're tippy-toeing? Because that could be the best thing that somebody could hear if they're still hung up in that, right? Not self-deceived into thinking, well, it might be this, that, or the other. I think when you cut something with that fine a line, it at least makes people think. And the best thing that it could do is make people angry. Because the only time people ever think about changing their mind is when they're either overcome by beauty or overcome by anger. That's the only thing that really opens our minds up, right? If you're just kind of willy-nilly floating along, well, it's okay, nothing. But the minute somebody calls you a child of the devil, boy, howdy, now wait a minute now. Right, and now that opens the pores of the mind up that allow it to maybe take some things in that it wouldn't take in before. And so here's what the book of Revelation is doing, right? You're either on the side of Jesus or you're on the side of the beast. There's no in between here. And that's very politically incorrect. But if it's true, then that truth can guide us, you know, it can help us. And so Jesus wasn't afraid of offending people. I don't know why we as his followers should be either. Truth is a very offensive thing. And so here we're seeing that played out in some part. The number of the beast. I'm just going to tell you right now. Let me just go ahead and give you. I'll tell you what this number means. Nobody knows what that number is, and what it points to. Let me. I've got a lot of notes about it. Bottom of page 167, top of page 168. Let me just say a couple of things about it. This number probably functions like many of the other things that we see in Scripture, that it may apply in some symbolic, cyclical way to maybe a number of people throughout history. And so one of the ways that people have tried to do it is by using the old calculation that in both Greek and Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet had numerical values attached to them. The first nine letters had the numbers 1 through 9 attached to it. And then as you go on, you get the multiples and so forth. So you can take the numbers of the letters of somebody's name and calculate the value of that name, which is one way to look at that. And I think that there is something to that in terms of what John is talking about here. That is the ancient practice that's called gematria. It's bolded right there, bottom of page 167 and whatnot. The problem that interpretation has run into all throughout the years is, okay, so John is writing in Greek to a Greek audience. So do you transliterate the name into the Greek letters? Or do you translate it into Hebrew letters? Or which language do you use? And so there's been a lot of back and forth about how to do that. I think I've got some notes. Let's see, did I put this in? Top of page 168, a great example of this. Top page 168 says there that the solution most commonly accepted today is that 666 is the numerical equivalent of Nero Caesar. It is held to be supported by the variant reading of 616. That is, there are some New Testament manuscripts that have 616 here instead of 666, which also yields the name of Nero when the Latinized spelling is followed. What is not generally stressed is that this solution asks us to calculate a Hebrew transliteration of a Greek form of a Latin name, and that with a defective spelling. In other ways, the only way you can get Nero Caesar to equal 666 is you take it out of Latin, transliterate it into Hebrew, and misspell it, right? Which, so, you know what? That leads me to believe that's not what 666 stands for. Because I think if I take one of my principles as I used to study the Bible, is that the Bible is meant to communicate something, first of all, to its audience that it's written to. And so here, the fact that John tells his audience, listen, this calls for wisdom. Y'all calculate the number of that name. It's 666. It's something that would have meant something in part to that first audience, but it's also going to be something that will mean something for the people of the end time. And so what I simply say about that number is that we will know it when it appears. But until it appears, I think people are going to be in vain to try to find it. If you remember in the 80s and 90s, Gorbachev, who was the leader of the failing Russian Empire, you can calculate his name through the same calculus and come up with 666. In fact, you can make a lot of names fit it if you do the right permutation of letters and so forth and so on. So I think that this is something in part that is not going to be clear to us or clear to anybody until these things are actually fulfilled and they start to be fulfilled. And so some of the quotes there that I have there are really helpful. We're right at time. Let me read this last one and we'll stop. To me, this one is very, very insightful by Greg Beale there in the middle of the page. He says, none of the many proposed solutions using gematria is ultimately satisfactory because there are so many names, ancient and modern, that come to 666. There are so many proposals because it is easy to turn a name into a number, but hard to deduce the right name from a number. Salmon formulated three rules that commentators have used for making any desired name equal 666. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. Now look what he says. We cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it is a lock in which almost any key will turn. Right? That's a great insight, right? In other words, people trying to find the solution to this, you can make any name fit you want to if you put it through the right calculus. So that's where I say we won't know how this fits until the beast occurs. One very interesting note is this. In the Greek word for beast is 666, right? So I think what Paul may be indicating is this. You're going to know the guy when he comes because he will be the beast. He will be the guy I'm describing here. And that's the number of his name, right? So anyway, what to do with it? Let's wait and see. When he shows up, there won't be any doubt. And when he gives us the mark, or whoever's alive at that point, we'll know what it is. So we need to be prepared for it. All right, y'all, that's a great place to stop. Next week we'll be in chapter 14, bottom of page 168. Let me go ahead and pray for us. I've run a little bit over. Let me get everybody out of here that needs to get on back to work and so forth. And if you have any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you for a bit after class. But let me go ahead and dismiss us. Father, thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and sustain us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that these things speak so clearly to where we are, where we're headed. And Lord, we know compared to where the rest of the world is, we look like nuts. We look like we are insane and have lost our minds. But if this is true, and Christ truly is our Savior and our Redeemer and our King, then as Paul says, then let us be counted foolishness, our thoughts to be counted as utter foolishness, and we ourselves be counted as fools, so that you can be shown to be wise. And so we thank you that you've called us out of the treachery and the deception, the blindness that we were all held in captivity to, that you've broken the will and the back of the devil already through the victory of Christ. You've called us to yourself. And so we are just waiting for these final events and final stages to unfold when everything is finally put in its place. And we thank you that you have given us a share and a part in the kingdom to come, where all the former things will have passed away and we'll know nothing but your goodness and grace and mercy for all the eternity that's set before us. And we give you all praise and all thanks for this, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.